Chapter 17, 1 Kings 17, we're going to look at a few verses. There was, I believe it was several weeks ago when I was here, we introduced an ordinary man by the name of Elijah. James had given us a brief background of his biography, and we delved into the introduction of Elijah. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at another part of his life after public ministry. 1 Kings 17, and we're going to look at the first seven verses, but let me introduce this message with the following words from a poet that I thought were fitting to introduce this lesson. He said this: "First, dentistry was painless, then bicycles were chainless. And carriages were horseless and many laws enforceless. Next, cookery was fireless, telegraphy wireless, cigars nicotineless, and coffee caffeineless. Soon oranges were seedless, then the putting green was weedless, the college boy hatless, the proper diet fatless. New motor roads dustless, the latest steel rustless. Our tennis courts are sodless," and he said this, "our new religions godless." What an interesting note is, as again I introduce this lesson, you might be interested to know that this author wrote those words in the year 1936. You know, if we can learn anything from this poem, it's that time has changed the comforts of mankind, but time has not improved the hearts of mankind. In fact, the Bible has made it very clear that as humanity rushes toward this climactic encounter with a final judgment, mankind is only going to grow more sinful, more perverse, more proud. The King James Version, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, says that men, people, will wax worse and worse. The truth is, Satan is not really very original, but he is clever. He takes the same old lies and he repackages those lies for every new generation. And every generation has to deal with Satan's deceptions and destructions. In fact, there was one Christian magazine, Christian History, that included several things that were uncovered by archaeologists, letters during the time of the Apostle Paul. And I won't read all of them for you, but let me draw from one. This is a letter from a man to his wife, again, around the time of the Apostle Paul, who was evidently pregnant and soon due. And he says this man's letter to his wife: "Know that we're still in Alexandria. Do not be anxious. I beg and entreat you, take care of the little one, and as soon as we receive our pay, I will send the pay to you. If by chance you deliver the child, if it's a boy, let him live, and if it's a girl, cast her out." In other words, have her murdered. You know, I find it incredibly fascinating as I read some of those letters that these archaeologists had uncovered, that the Apostle Paul would write his letters in the New Testament without peppering them with the latest atrocities, like what I just read, this man's letter to his wife. As wicked and diabolical as Paul's day was, you don't find one shred of evidence in the New Testament church in the New Testament was supposed to stop everything and panic or change the priority of their mission. Frankly, a great majority of the church today seems preoccupied with darkness, preoccupied with the latest onslaught of depravity. You know, I believe that part of our problem is the preoccupation with the problem. You know, we're surrounded by feminists, we're surrounded by astrologers, we're surrounded by New Agers. We're to pray, ladies and gentlemen, we're not to panic. They're all around us. We are to permeate the darkness with light. Has it ever occurred, and I'm sure you've heard this by a preacher, has it ever occurred to you that a lighthouse has never gotten rid of a storm? Not one single time. His purpose is to shine in the midst of the storm. The darker the storm, the brighter the light appears, and the more desperately the light is needed. Ladies and gentlemen, the light that our generation desperately needs today is the light that Paul's generation needed and the light that Elijah's generation will need. Remember, David wrote this in Psalm 119, verse 118, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." You know, it's not enough to simply curse the darkness. We have to introduce the light, the Word. Our world today needs a candle for the kingdom in the Word of God. It needs a word from God. And so let's review. You remember when Elijah stepped up to the king's palace? If there were ever a day in which Satan's kingdom seemed to have the upper hand, it was Elijah's day. In 1 Kings 16, we learned from a previous discussion that this was a generation of idolaters, people who worshipped false god, immoral deviants, who would sacrifice children, and at the same time there was silence on the part of God's prophets. Jezebel is personally paying the salary for 450 false prophets. Obadiah, the leading prophet of his generation, was compromising his stand, hiding hundreds of prophets in caves. In other words, the score was Baal, 450 to Yahweh, zero. You might have concluded, if you were living in Elijah's time, that the game was over. There was no hope. You might as well leave the stadium or cheer for the other side. Looking at the situation at the time, this nation was, just remember, this nation was experiencing regular rainfall, enjoying bumper crops, the birds were chirping, lakes were flowing. Maybe Baal is the rider of the clouds, and perhaps Baal is the sustainer of life. Maybe we should bow before his mistress. And then all of a sudden, when a word from God needs to be heard, here comes the messenger of God. When the days of Israel were at their darkest, 1 Kings 17 tells us that a man suddenly, without royal invitation that we talked about last time, strides up to the palace and begins to deliver these words from God. The ordinary man by the name of Elijah. In verse 1, Elijah says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." In other words, God is alive. The other gods that they are worshiping are dead. And then he has this reliance upon God's word to be fulfilled, that in verse 1, "There shall neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." There shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Can you imagine the gasp of the courtside scholars as they hear these politicians around the twin thrones, Ahab and Jezebel? How dare he come in here making these kind of proclamations? Who does he think he is coming into the king's palace? Elijah, as we talked about before, is declaring, "Your gods are dead, my God is alive." What a moment. As we saw this last time, Elijah is standing in the presence of the king and the queen, this ordinary guy, probably looking rough, unlettered. He's in the public arena, if you can imagine. Faithful, spectacular, in public. Now we're going to observe today Elijah in a different assignment given by God, Elijah in private. Let's go on Elijah's silent assignment today, this afternoon. This, my friends, is far more difficult than the public assignment. You know, it's oftentimes, you know, I guess this is the easy part. Preaching the 30 minutes to an hour that I will stand preaching is the easy part. The hard part's living throughout the week. Notice verses 2 and 3 of 1 Kings 17. The silent assignment of Elijah. "The word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan.'" The Hebrew word for "hide yourself" can be translated, you can underline it in the text, "hide yourself" could be literally amplified, "purposely make yourself absent from view." Elijah, I want you to purposely make yourself absent from the public eye absent from view. This is Elijah's second assignment. Elijah, and I can imagine the conversation if they were to have one. The Lord calls to Elijah, and he says, "I'm ready to give you assignment number two." And Elijah's probably, after this encounter with the king and the queen, he's saying, "I'm ready." God would tell him, "This is going to develop your faith." And he's probably thinking, "Another preaching engagement. That's great. Everything's ready to roll. The pedal to the metal, Lord. Just tell me what it is." And then God says, "Go and hide yourself. Make yourself absent from view by this brook called Cherith." I can imagine Elijah. "Lord, I just got here. This is my public ministry. I'm ready to preach some more. I'm ready to stand in the face of evil." It was so effective. The king and the queen were speechless. You saw it yourself. And God says, "Go and hide yourself, Elijah." You know, I made that part up because that's how I would respond. You know, man, you've just hit it big. You've preached in front of a huge congregation. Skip to verse 5. We don't see a complaint, correction, or an argument from Elijah. Look at verse 5. "So he went and did according to the word of the Lord." He just went and he did according to the word of the Lord. You know, the mark of maturity is not obeying when we understand everything, but obeying when we might not understand. Elijah has just done a tremendous service for God in the public sector. Don't forget and don't overlook the fact that Elijah's proclamation to this king and this queen are going to challenge the faith of Israel. But I want you to understand also this private seclusion is going to challenge the faith of Elijah and develop the faith of Elijah. Let me give you a couple of easily forgotten truths that we're reminded of by this assignment. First of all, you know, we tend to forget as believers in Christ, we tend to forget that God is as interested in doing something in us as He is in doing something through us. God's just as interested in doing something in us as He is in doing something through us. You know, a lot of times we agonize over the fact that we think, "I'm just not doing enough for Jesus. I've not told enough people about Jesus this week." And we begin to become hard on ourselves. And we overlook oftentimes by going through those spells that God wants to do something in us just as much as He wants to do something through us. And oftentimes it begins that way, doing something in us before He does something through us. Secondly, God is just as interested in developing our faith as He is in demonstrating His power. God is just as interested in developing our faith as individuals, believers called to faith in Christ, as He is in demonstrating His power. God could have cut off the rain without Elijah. Don't ever forget that. God could have done a lot of things without Elijah. But God is always pleased to allow ordinary people convinced that He is alive to co-labor with Him. And when it's all said and done, God's work is accomplished not only in the world, but in the life of His servants. And so after God gives Elijah this assignment, He provides assurance. Look at verse 4. "It will be there that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." Look at verse 5. "And so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan." We all like Elijah's first assignment. "I want to be used in the palace." That's spectacular. The results, they're immediate. But we don't like the second assignment. "Elijah, I just want you to get to know me in the wilderness. I want to pull you out of the limelight, out of the spotlight, and tuck you away out of everyone's view but mine." And so that begs the question, why? Let me suggest a few reasons. These are truths about isolation. Okay, we all experience isolation. There are times and seasons when we will feel as though we are not doing enough for Christ. And oftentimes it's at these times that God uses to grow us. These times of isolation. First of all, truths about isolation. A period of isolation usually precedes an entirely new ministry of involvement. Periods of isolation often precedes ministry of involvement. I think of Moses, remember? He would leave the palace of Egypt in exchange for the wilderness. God was preparing him for a greater task. Joseph spent a number of years forgotten and abandoned in Egypt, in prison, before he ever enjoyed being prime minister in Egypt. What about Paul? Remember, after obscurity in Arabia for 3 years, God prepared him to be one of the greatest missionaries to ever live. We know almost nothing of those 3 years that he lived in that obscure place. There seems to be a pattern. It seems that the wilderness may be the best place in the world to get to know God. Secondly, while we never volunteer for lonely obscurity, it's in that secret place where God's choicest work is accomplished, where we learn God's character the best in His Word. And finally, faith along those lines is forged under pressure, in isolation. Isolation is preparation for our lives. God never gives us these difficult assignments without providing assurance, as I mentioned before. I've commanded the ravens to provide for you there, Elijah. Notice verse 6. We're told the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. The ravens would bring him, you can imagine, bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening. God is using this bird to show, first of all, He's in control of creation. God is using the ravens to allow Elijah time to think. Ravens being an insignificant bird. In fact, I read that according to the Old Testament, Leviticus 11, the raven was considered an unclean animal. God chose to use something unclean to provide for Elijah. One author suggested that Elijah would be tempted to doubt his worthiness to ever be used by God. The ravens would remind him twice a day that unworthy things who obey God's commands serve as His finest messengers. That's interesting. God uses various things. Now, let's get down to verse 7. I want you to look at this answer that we have for Elijah. Verse 7, it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. This prophecy coming to light. There was hardly any food in the land either, but God miraculously caused the ravens to deliver it. Why not cause the brook to keep flowing, right? Elijah, for more than a year, if you can imagine, stayed by this brook. I imagine he probably built a hut for himself, some furniture. He's used to the outdoors. God prepared his body. And now God is wanting to prepare Elijah's soul. The brook is drying up. You can imagine being in Elijah's shoes. You start seeing the shrubs, the trees start to wither, start to die. The land starts to become barren. Hot days blend together. The wind whips up this dry land around him. Elijah's brook is beginning to dry, to slow. This wilderness, this place of isolation where he's been provided for, is now becoming a place of desolation. I want you to understand that Elijah is experiencing right now an answer to his own prayer. Remember, Elijah prayed that this famine, this drought would occur. And here's a severe answer to his prayer. Suffering would become part of God's process in preparing Elijah for a task ahead of him. You may wonder to yourself, and may be thinking this now, how in the world could you be in the center of God's will and be experiencing a dry brook? So that's what I want to do to kind of close this out. I want to give us some deep truths about desolation. We looked at isolation, now we experience desolation also as believers, adversity in our own lives. Isolation identified Elijah with God's power. Desolation would identify Elijah with the nation's pain. So in other words, adversity enables us to understand this hurting world that we're trying to reach. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, "We will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Elijah is experiencing this, and I can imagine as he's seeing this brook begin to dry in this area of desolation, he begins to think the nation of Israel is suffering too. He's identifying with Israel. Secondly, desolation is part of the curriculum for learning disciples. For us who are disciples of Christ, desolation is part of the curriculum, as bad as we hate it. It's not your best life now. It's difficult times. Difficult times are going to come. In fact, it's during these confusing, challenging episodes that God accomplishes His remodeling of our souls. You know, perhaps you're hearing this today and you're thinking, this has my name written all over it. It seems like God has put me in a room, closed the blinds, shut the doors, locked them. I'm in a wilderness where it's desolate. So was Elijah by the brook Cherith that was drying up. Elijah is having to hide as he's commanded by God. You know, we're commanded oftentimes, or we're told in Scripture that we will suffer. You know, if we, like Elijah, will obey the command to go to Cherith, leave the answers to God, that place of hiding will become a place of holiness for us. A desolate place where we become intimate with Christ. Remember, Jesus was the one who experienced Gethsemane, an agony where His sweat became like drops of blood. If anybody understands this desolation, if anybody understands a drying brook, it's Jesus. Hebrews 5:8 says, "Although He was a son, Jesus learned obedience from the things which He suffered." And so our Lord has a way with Elijah and with you to turn desolation into restoration, loneliness into learning, isolation into preparation for something that's ahead in our own lives. One ordinary believer put his experience of a brook drying into an anonymous poem. And to this day, nobody knows who he or she was that penned this down. Perhaps it's the best way that we can put an ending on this lesson. This anonymous person writes this poem, and it says this: "I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn to humbly obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given sickness that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel a need for God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy good things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I needed." This person closes by saying, "I am most richly blessed." Isolation, desolation, we're going to experience it in life, right? We're going to experience those times by the brook. The hymn writer put it to music in a wonderful way when he said, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I'm waiting, yielded and still." Just a short excerpt from the life of Elijah. What truths we as believers can learn today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. And though we merely skim the surface of the truths that are found contained therein, I pray that you would use this to mold us, to shape us. Thank you, Father, for this time that we've had around your word today. I pray that you would help us to live Christ before others this week as it comes up. And I pray that you would use us in this private time that we have to get to know Jesus better. Use us, God, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.